I'm going to read chapter 17, verses 1 through 13, if you want to turn with me. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. You can follow along as I read. Matthew 17, 1 through 13. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood what he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Shall we open in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity to come to you today. We come to you as a sinful people, as a needy people, and we come to you thankful for the covenant of grace that we just sang about, that you died for. Just pray that you would meet us here today and fill our needs spiritually. Pray that you would turn our hearts towards you. Pray that you would use Ed to bring your word to us in a way that it will be alive and that we will understand it and that it will be changing, that we might go from here changed people, continuing to grow in your grace. Lord, we think today of some people that aren't able to be here and people that are sick. We think of Matt and Dave and their families as they're traveling. I just pray that you continue to give them traveling mercies. Pray that you continue to get them some rest and some time alone with their families. Pray that you would be with them as they attend this conference, that you would help them to learn and grow also in your word, and that they would be able to come back and teach and grow us also through the things they have learned. And Lord, there are many here that are sick. They're not able to be with us or needing surgery. Think of Ralph as he fell last week and he's laid up with his leg broken, who on top of his other muscle problems, he's going to have a hard time getting around and recovering. Just pray that you continue to be with him, that you would help him not to be discouraged. Pray that you would heal his leg. Pray that you would give him strength to be able to get around and do what you would have him to do. But mostly help him to see that you are sovereign over all things and that you are in with him and you're in this with him. Just continue to be with Barb also as she travels and helps deal with the things that Ralph's going to have to deal with. Pray for Barb Pappas, as Robin went home here a little while ago saying that her mom was real sick. Just ask that you continue to be with Barb as she's had many years of not being well, and as she's getting older. Just be with whatever's going on with her today. Help her to look to you for your comfort and your healing. We think of Terry as she has surgery on her knee this week, that you would continue to go before her and strengthen her, that things would go well with that. And Monty, as he's also still having trouble with his headaches, and nobody seems to be able to find out why or what, and the medicine doesn't seem to be able to help. Just continue to strengthen him. be with him that he can find comfort in you and know that you too are sovereign over his health problems, that you would give him the grace and strength that he needs to continue on and deal with this every day. Lord, we ask now that you would again, work through Ed, and work through your Spirit in our lives. Pray that your word would be alive. Pray that it would be enlightening, and that you would help us to hear and understand what you have for us today. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Okay, I'd like to welcome Ed here today, again from Fairport. Thank you, Ed, for coming here from Reed's Church and bringing the word to us today. Ed's an elder up there at Reed Ferguson's Church, and they're sharing him with us again. So, welcome.
It really always is a delight to be here. I've gotten to know Dave pretty well over the last 3 or so years as he hosts a book study on the first Thursday morning of the month, and when I'm able to get free to attend that, I enjoy doing that and spending some time. And we always start out around the piano downstairs in the Sunday school room, I guess that's what that is, and singing a few hymns, and I know that Dave always enjoys that as well. In our English language, we have a saying that somebody's had a mountaintop experience, an experience that is transcendent or moving or life-changing, often something very spiritual in nature. Even if people aren't believers, they can see something spiritual in that. And that comes, of course, from the Bible, where so many events happened up on a mountain. Indeed, in Scripture, mountains have had a significant role in God's dealings with his people. We think about in Genesis 8 and the mountains of Ararat, where Noah's Ark rested after the flood. Or one of the mountains of Moriah, where Abraham was ready to sacrifice Isaac. We see that in Genesis 22. We see Mount Sinai, where God gave the law to Moses, where there was fire and thunder and smoke and trembling. Mount Carmel, where Elijah challenged the false prophets of Baal up on a mountain. Jesus gave his sermon on a mountain, and he taught on the Mount of Olives. David built his city, built Jerusalem on Mount Zion, and the heavenly Mount Zion is where all believers will gather and dwell with God. And I thought about last week during the commemoration of the March on Washington, the 50th anniversary of that, of another mountain reference. And this came from Martin Luther King, and he was speaking about how God took Moses up on Mount Nebo. You see this in Deuteronomy 34. And told Moses he wasn't going to be able to enter the promised land, but he could look across the Jordan from up on the mountain and spy out the land. And he knew he wasn't going to be crossing over. And Martin Luther King Jr. had a sense of this. Maybe it was just from the threats that he was getting. Maybe it was something that he felt internally. Maybe it was the Spirit moving in him. But one day before he was killed, he spoke about that same experience. He said, "And then I got to Memphis, and some began to say the threats or talk about the threats that were out. What would happen to me from some of our sick white brothers? Well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead. But it doesn't really matter with me now because I've been to the mountaintop. I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain. And I've looked over. And I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. So I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." So he spoke of a mountaintop experience, and indeed, in some sense, he didn't get to go into the promised land, but led his people to the precipice of it. But in Scripture, no mountain has been more significant than the Mount of Transfiguration. You could argue, and I think correctly so, that it is the most significant event in the life of Jesus Christ between his birth and his crucifixion. There's an account of this event found in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, they call those synoptic Gospels, if you're not familiar with the term, because they tell much of the same account. It's synoptic from the Greek meaning together seen. You can see the optic part, sort of like the word synthesis, synoptic. So it's important to Matthew, Mark, and Luke as gospel writers. And it's even important to Peter, very important to him. He saw the risen Christ, and he saw him ascend, but when he chose to write about seeing Christ, he chose to write about this event, his view of this glorified Jesus. And in 1 Peter, he writes, I'm sorry, in 2 Peter, he writes in chapter 1, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter, James, and John were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This is the thing that he chose to write about, not when the risen Jesus came to them in the upper room, but this event. Not when he saw Jesus ascend to the Father, but this event. The glory that he saw on that day must have been just amazing for him to pinpoint this one event. This certainly was quite the happening. This was indeed the ultimate mountaintop experience. So I'd like to look at two things this morning. First, review what happened there. And second, what things that we can draw from this, what things we can take away from this passage. First, I'd like to set up the scene. About 6 days before this, Peter had been given a revelation from God. And if you have your Bibles open, just before we were in chapter 17, we'll take a look at some things from chapter 16. We'll begin in verse 13. Verse 13 of chapter 16. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Peter is blessed, but he still doesn't completely get it. He understands that Jesus is the Messiah, but as we see, he doesn't understand, he doesn't accept what the Scriptures say about the suffering servant, the one who would be crushed for our iniquities. So picking up in verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Peter doesn't quite get it yet. Then Jesus reminds them that they too must pick up their cross and follow him. In verse 24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And what would that sight of the Son of Man be? Some people say, well, that would be his second coming, but certainly none of those standing there with Jesus at that day would live to see that. What I believe is correct here is that some of them, and indeed three of them, would get to see Jesus glorified, if only for a very brief time. And we see that just a few days later, 6 days later, Jesus and the disciples are heading through Galilee, and then they get to this mountain. And Jesus kind of pulls together his inner circle, these three disciples together, to show them something amazing. Peter, James, and John. A couple other times, we can think of other times when he pulled them aside. They were the only disciples with him when he raised Jairus' daughter. Later on, they would be the only disciples with him at the Garden of Gethsemane when he would pray on that night before he was crucified. So Jesus gathers these three together, and they take a walk up a high mountain to be by themselves. Jesus has something important to tell them, or something important to show them. Luke's account from Luke chapter 9 says that they went up the mountain to pray. We don't really have any account what they talked about, what may have been the topic of discussion as they went up the hill. And you've got to think Peter, James, and John must have been very curious about what was going to happen. And Jesus himself in his humanity, as he's walking along with his trusted and loved disciples, must have had a great sense of anticipation about what he was going to show them there on the mountain. So now we come to our passage today. And in verse 2, when they get there, the most amazing thing happens. Jesus is transfigured in front of them. Verse 2 of chapter 17 says, "He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." Now that word transfigured, the Greek word that's translated here is transfigured, is the word in Greek that we get our English word metamorphosis from. And when we think of metamorphosis, what do we think about? What probably is the biggest example in nature? I think perhaps a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. You see this little worm of a creature crawling around, eating the plants in the garden or eating your trees or something like that. You would never think this lowly creature could be transformed to have a metamorphosis to be a butterfly. It's really an amazing illustration that God gives us in nature about how something can be changed. When I was about 7 or 8 years old, out in the yard, I found a twig on a tree that had a pretty good sized brown cocoon on it, and broke that off and showed my dad, and he said, "Well, let's find out what it's going to be." So we got this big glass peanut butter jar and put some holes in the lid and screwed it on tight and put it in there, and for quite a while nothing really happened. And then one day my dad came in from the garage and he said, "Oh, you got to come see this thing." And it was opening up. What came out of it was what they call a cecropia moth. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those. But for my 7 or 8 year old hand, each of the wings was about the size of half of my hand, kind of this big brown thing. Well, we didn't let it go. We kind of left it in the jar. My dad was concerned what it might do. Is it going to lay some eggs that are going to become caterpillars that are going to eat the trees or whatever? So we kind of let it stay in there. But that was such a great illustration, great picture of how something can change so dramatically. There was a real metamorphosis there. And that's the powerful word that's used here. In Luke's account, in Luke 9, Luke writes, "And as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white." And Mark puts it this way, "And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." You know, whether you're talking about Clorox or OxyClean or whatever, we aren't going to come close to that. "And Jesus' face shone like the sun." Have you ever tried to look at the sun? You really can't. Put on some sunglasses, shield through it with your eyes, kind of squint through. It's way too bright. It's blindingly bright, literally. I mean, if you stare at the sun, it'll burn your retina. And those bright white clothes, how bright were those? We're not too far away from wintertime. You ever think about those winter days when we've had a fresh snowfall the night before, and then it's a clear sunny day, the sky's perfectly blue, very deep blue, and the sun is shining on that fresh snow, And that becomes blinding from the reflection of that. That's probably along the lines of how white the clothes of Jesus were. So his face shone like the sun emanating out of his face, and the brightness of his clothes was like that bright sun on a new fallen snow. That had to be just an amazing, astonishing, and unbelievable sight. And certainly it has an effect on Peter. Not only that he would write about it later, but in the way that he reacts. And so now, unlike Moses, whose face reflected God's glory, this light is coming from Jesus himself. And that divine nature of Jesus that was hidden, that is veiled in human flesh, is now revealed. If only for a moment, and maybe only partially, we don't know that either. Maybe just a glimpse of that emanating from him was so bright that they couldn't even bear to look at it. Nothing like this has ever happened before. And though it should remind Peter, James, and John of Scripture, back in Daniel, in chapter 7, verse 9, Daniel writes, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool." So maybe in the back of their mind as they see that, they're thinking of that account from Daniel. Then we get to verse 3. Peter, James, and John see Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah. Now the scripture doesn't say visions or ghosts or apparitions of Moses and Elijah. They saw Moses and Elijah. Now how did they know? The Bible doesn't tell us how they knew it was them. But it does suggest that we're able to keep our identity and even know each other's identities in glory. It's also pretty interesting that Moses and Elijah have had amazing events on a mountain, and here they are having another amazing event on a mountain. And as a friend of mine pointed out to me recently, something that's just a side note in this, Moses, by standing there on that mountain, he finally does come into the promised land. He gets to stand there. And they're talking with Jesus. So Moses and Elijah and Jesus are talking with each other. What are they talking about? Luke's account tells us this, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Departure also can be translated Exodus. The word looks like the word Exodus. Like the Exodus from Egypt Moses led, Jesus would also have his own Exodus in his death, burial, and resurrection, and he would lead his own people to the ultimate promised land, the heavenly Jerusalem. Luke's account also notes that the three disciples were sleeping. We saw that later in the garden. It seems that Peter, James, and John have this habit of dozing off during these prayer meetings. But as he awakes, as he sees this, in verse 4, Peter is amazed and awestruck and enthusiastic. And as we see from Peter, at least before Pentecost, he's just a little bit impetuous. And Peter says, essentially, "Hey, let's hang out here for a while." Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, it is good we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Peter's still not getting it. It's sort of like he's saying, "Hey, this is just so great here. We've got you and we've got Moses and Elijah. We'll build some tabernacles, some tents here, and we'll just chill. Or at least we'll build a monument here for this day." Peter still isn't quite getting it, that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be killed and then be raised on that third day. So Peter's talking about this. He's yammering on and on about this when he's given the message that he needs to shut his mouth. A week before, Jesus had rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." This time, it's the presence of God the Father himself that quiets Peter. Peter was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And there would be no doubt in their minds who this cloud was. It was the glory of God himself, like the cloud who led Israel through the desert, like the cloud who was the presence of God in the temple and in the tabernacle before that. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. My son, my beloved, God says, the one in whom I'm well pleased. Like the account of Jesus' baptism when the Spirit of God fell on Jesus like a dove. It also echoes some messianic passages in Scripture, such as in Psalm 2:7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Or Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. Or what Moses told Israel in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. So the presence of God, the Father, the voice comes out and says, listen to him. Listen to my son. Not these other two guys. Listen to him. We're going to focus on that and the importance of that in just a few moments. But that's the message. Listen to him. So they fall on their faces and they are terrified. Like Ezekiel was, a man of unclean lips. Or Daniel. Or when we see the Apostle John at the beginning of the book of Revelation, he had been there on that mountain. He had seen this glorified Christ. And when he sees him in a vision in the book of Revelation, he is terrified and falls on his face. But then Jesus reaches out to comfort them. He says, it's okay. It's okay, guys. He reaches out and touches them, saying, rise and have no fear. Everything's okay. Don't be afraid. And so they lift their eyes and they see him as they had seen him before. The others have gone. Moses and Elijah have vanished. Jesus, the one they are to listen to now, is there by himself right there on that mountain. And as they're heading down the mountain, Jesus tells them to tell nobody about this until after his resurrection. Well, why would he do this? Why would he tell them to wait? Well, as with other times, Jesus doesn't want things to interfere with his mission. He must continue on to Jerusalem and be crucified. He knows what's going on there. He doesn't want any crowd, any furor, or any attempt to make him this earthly Messiah, this earthly king, and install him. He does not want that to get in the way of what he knows he must do. But then the disciples, having seen Elijah, now are a bit confused. They're a little bit confused, and they ask him about this. They are remembering something from Malachi right at the end of the Old Testament. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So they remember this, and they remember that Elijah must come first, yet they now know that Jesus is the Messiah, and so they are a bit confused here. So they ask Jesus, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? What's going on here? And Jesus explains to them, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So now they understand, okay, John the Baptist has come before. He is the Elijah who is to come. They now see that things did happen. They did unfold according to prophecy. They also see that Elijah has, John the Baptist has come, and yet the nation has not repented. Malachi said, you must repent or I would bring destruction. So judgment will then follow. Jesus said in Matthew 11, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. There was a warning there to repent for Israel from Jesus. But Israel was not willing to accept the word of John the Baptist to repent, and not willing to accept the word of Jesus. So right there we have quite the spectacle. We have Jesus transfigured, standing with Moses and Elijah, then standing alone as the one who must be listened to, the Messiah, yet the one who must continue on to Jerusalem to die. There's the whole narrative of the passage. So what is it all about? I want to focus on three things, and you could go in great depth in any one of these or any number of other things, but from a broad view, there are three things that I'd like us to see from this. First, Jesus is God. He is divine. We see his divine nature. Second, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. And third, that Jesus is the final word. So first, Jesus is God. His transfiguration and the voice of the Father are a clear picture that he is God. He's not a reflection of the glory of God. The glory of God is emanating forth from him. The cloud comes and envelops them, and the voice comes out and says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." Peter, a few days earlier, had said, "You are the Christ." But he didn't like the idea of suffering or Jesus' death. He was still looking for that earthly fulfillment of heavenly things. Peter was still setting his mind on the things of man and not on the things of God. After seeing this, could anything more have been more obvious to Peter? Could it have been any more clear who Jesus was to Peter? But we would know that he would still stumble. He'd fall asleep in the garden. He would deny Jesus three times. He lacked what you and I as believers have, and that is the Spirit of God in you to testify to that. Pentecost had still not come. The upper room had still not come. He had still not received the Holy Spirit who would come when Jesus would go back to the Father. Jesus mentions this in John 16. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." It's now becoming clear to the disciples, and if it weren't already clear to us in Scripture, it should be now, that Jesus is indeed God. They saw his glory there on the mountain. So Jesus is God. Second, that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. There's this tremendous, rich amount of symbolism here in having Moses and Elijah up there on the mountain. As we saw before, both had had mountaintop experiences with God, Moses at Sinai, or Mount Horeb, and Elijah at Mount Carmel. Moses, as lawgiver, expressed God's desire to keep Israel separate and holy to the Lord. Elijah, as God's prophet, spoke God's word to Israel. And both of them had unique departures from earth. Deuteronomy 34 tells us about how after God showed Moses the promised land, he buried him where nobody knew. And you can read about Elijah being caught up in a whirlwind. So both had a unique departure from the earth, some unique things there. Moses and Elijah, most importantly though, is what they represent. Moses, in this case, represents the law, the books of the law, the Torah, the first five books of Scripture. He represents those first five books, whereas Elijah, as the foremost prophet, he is symbolic and represents those prophetic books and the prophetic word of God. And together, these two men there, as the law and the prophets, they represent the Old Testament revelation of God. So there's something very strong and symbolic, and this would not be missed by the disciples, and it probably would not be missed by Matthew's hearers of this. The Jewish people who heard this account would understand this. This would have been so significant to them. Being with them shows also that Jesus is significant, but his transfiguration of the word of the Father makes him even more significant than those other two. You may remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Or in John 5, when Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me, Jesus says. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Or probably the one place in Scripture that I think I would like to be myself and be there on that day, and that's Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus is giving this great explanation of the Scriptures. And he says to those disciples, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Moses and Elijah there on the mountain, the law and the prophets in scripture, these things pointed to Jesus. And the voice of God doesn't say, listen to these three guys. Jesus doesn't say, Peter, great idea there about those tents. I mean, I even saw the argument recently that they said that God had Moses there with Jesus to show the enduring importance of the law as a balance or alongside the gospel. But the law can't save us, only Jesus can. Listen to him, the voice of the Father says. And that's because God's not looking merely for external obedience, but changed hearts, changed by the Spirit of God. And that's not to discount the law and the prophets. They are so important to us. First of all, because Jesus has told us that they point to him. All scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16, it's there to point to Christ. So we see here Jesus is God and that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. And that points to our third point from this. Jesus is the final word on things. Moses can't be the final word. John's gospel tells us, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Or in the Sermon on the Mount, that can't be the last word on things because Jesus expands the meaning of these things. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with a lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So there's something beyond Moses. So Moses can't be the final word. Also, the law is insufficient to produce Christ's likeness in us. Many will teach that the Ten Commandments are a perfect rule of righteousness. But as we think about it, since they address external behavior, they don't produce the fruit of the Spirit. We think of Galatians 5, where we're told by Paul the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those are elements of Christ's likeness that are not produced by external commands. Does the law of Moses produce compassion or humility or heart of servanthood? Next, the prophets are not the final word. Jesus is the final word. The prophets spoke God's words, but Jesus is himself the word of God. Hebrews starts out with these familiar and wonderful words. Long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Listen to him. Listen to him. God wants our lives to be focused upon Jesus. We're called to be Christ-centered, Christ-focused, and Christ-like. Colossians reminds us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. All focus is on Jesus. And he calls us to come to him. Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11. Jesus calls us to come to him if we're thirsty. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And seeing Jesus, seeing him as he is, draws us to him. Beholding his glory transforms us. 2 Corinthians 3:18 reminds us that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. There's a book that's about this very topic that says in its title, "We become what we behold." And beholding Christ and seeing him and looking to him, that vision of him, that understanding of him, that knowledge of him, indeed, the Spirit of God in us, his Spirit in us, transforms us. And one day we'll be completely transformed, as 1 John 3 tells us. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be is not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him." We shall see him as he is. Probably even more glorious than they saw that day on that mountain. Jesus alone, he's alone. He alone has the words of eternal life. So we see just three things we see from this passage. Jesus is God. He has that divine nature revealed. He's the fulfillment of Scripture, symbolically shown to fulfill the law and the prophets and to be the one to listen to. And indeed, as the prophet raised up greater than Moses, as the last prophet to come, he is the final word on things. So that leaves us with a final question. What do we do with this? What do we do with this now? So I'd like to ask two questions. One more for those who may not yet have come to believe in Christ, and the other for those who have. If you are not a believer in Christ, or if you're not sure, let me ask you this. Have you had your mountaintop experience? And I don't necessarily mean going up Mount Washington or Pikes Peak, but if you had that experience where you finally see Jesus for who he really is, do you see him as the one who has the final word, who is the fullness of God, the one who's the way and the truth and the life? Have you seen him that way? Today very well could be your day of salvation. Today could be the day when you turn and see Jesus as he really is. I'm sure you've heard the gospel preached here at this church many times, if you come many times. And if you've not yet believed, if you understand these things, is there anything that would stop you now from turning to him? Is there anything in this world that you can think of that is more valuable than him? Is there anything that you would cling to in your life that could possibly be more important than knowing the Son of the living God? And if you have had your mountaintop experience, if you are a believer in Christ here today, my question is, are you listening to him? Are you hearing what the Father said there on that mountain, to listen to him? Now, I'm sure a word is not going to come to you. I don't think we're going to see that kind of an event now. You probably will not see Jesus in all his glory until you join him there in glory. But you can hear him. You can listen to him. We can hear him in his word. These are the words that give life. It's by hearing his word and knowing Jesus more and more that we grow in Christ-likeness and we grow in our knowledge of him. Jesus is the beloved Son. He calls upon you to listen to him for your salvation and to listen to him for your sanctification, and then ultimately to listen to him when one day you'll be able to see him in your glorification. Father, I thank you for this